The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Morning. Oh, thanks. Good to see you all. Glad to be together with you. As Pastor Brian mentioned, we are finishing Lamentations today, so go ahead and open to there. If it's on your phone, you can find it. If you're going with an old school Bible, it's towards the middle to the end of the Old Testament, after Psalms, Proverbs, and just after Jeremiah. So we're chapter 5 today to wrap up this, but always good to have the Word open so that we can read it together. And as you do open to Lamentations 5, I want to see if you can guess how this story is going to end. So, busy businesswoman flies home to her small hometown to spend Christmas with her family. While there, she runs into her old high school sweetheart, who is now a baker, and he never left town. As Christmas approaches, her business boyfriend from the city gets more and more irritated at her lack of responsiveness while she gets closer with the baker. Ultimately, business boyfriend demands that she come home on Christmas Eve to finish the big job, but the baker is just over there, standing by the Christmas tree, and it's snowing. So, who did she choose, baker or business boyfriend? Yeah, it's baker every time. This is the plot line of, I think, 98% of every Hallmark Christmas movie. And yet, year after year, they keep cranking them out, and different people keep watching them. You know, this year they have 23 different Christmas movies coming out in the next month and a half alone. We like knowing how stories are going to end. We love an end they lived happily ever after, whether it's Hallmark movies or fairy tales or anything in between. We want our stories to wrap up nice and neatly, ideally with the hero getting her guy, the villain losing, and the snow softly falling. But if you've been with us through our time in Lamentations, it is clear that our author did not get that memo. We've gone through 4 chapters so far, and there are hardly any happy ending threads for chapter 5 to weave together in this finale, make everything right. And that's because chapter 5 is not going to weave these threads together and make everything right. There are no "and they lived happily ever afters" in Lamentations. Lamentations does not solve all the problems present. It doesn't resolve the suffering and destruction we've seen so far, but it does point us in the right direction. So I want us to see Lamentations 5 as a sort of roadmap for returning to God by grace. And that's our main point for today. Despite our sin, we can be restored to God by His grace. But before we dive into this text, let me set the stage a bit. So if you were with us last week, Lamentations 4, we saw Jerusalem was under siege by rival nation Babylon. They set up siege works around the city, and for 2 years they had it surrounded, wore them down, and ultimately captured the people, led them into captivity in Babylon. But you see, not everyone was taken at once. Babylon actually came 3 times to pull more and more people out of Jerusalem, leaving only a handful left when it was all said and done. And so, whereas last week we saw the suffering during that siege, chapter 5 fast forwards a bit and shows us what happened after the siege, when Jerusalem was now an occupied state. They were being occupied by the Babylonians. So the city has fallen, the people are enslaved, and here even in their own homes. And chapter 5 is going to unpack the sorrow of their state. So with that in mind, let's pray together and we'll read the final chapter of Lamentations. Lord, it's so good to be gathered together to sing your praises. I thank you for our praise team leading us so well. But God, I'm excited now for this time to focus in on your word. Lord, move distractions aside. Toss me out of the way that your word would speak directly to each and every one of us. God, may we see in action now the truth that we know that your word is living and active, that it is inspired by you, and that it never returns void. God, be with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Lamentations 5. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Lamentations 5 is a prayer to God, the whole chapter, in the classic lament form, where in light of God's past faithfulness and the present suffering they were enduring, they cry out to God for future deliverance. If I can put it this way, this chapter is a deliverance sandwich of sorts, where we see in verse 1 and then verses 19 to 22 the request for restoration, for deliverance, and then verses 2 to 18 state the people's suffering, the reason why they're making these requests to God. So we're going to use that structure to guide our time together this morning, beginning with the first request, remember, in verse 1. So let's read verse 1 together. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Now, this is hardly the first time in this book that the people have asked God to see, look, and remember. Lamentations 1:11, 2:20, 3:50 all ask God to see what is happening. 3:19 asks him to remember the people's affliction. So this is a familiar theme, but we need to understand just exactly what the people are asking God to do here. To ask God to remember, to look, or see is to ask God to act. It's not implying that God has a faulty memory that we need to jog. It's not saying that, oh, well, he was just not looking when this horrible thing happened. It's calling on him to respond to the distress of the people, to their disgrace. It'd be a little like this. So imagine your child has been building a giant Lego structure next to you for weeks on end, and right before they put the finishing piece on it, it all crumbles to the ground. And so they turn to you, tears in their eyes, and say, look at what happened. Now, is all they want for you to view the situation and just say, well, what happened, dear, is your Lego tower fell apart? No, they want you to act. They want you to step in. They want you to comfort them, to help them. That's what the people of God are asking him to do here. They're going to flesh out exactly how they want him to act in a bit, but before they do, they're going to give him this list of why they're asking him to act. Remember the deliverance sandwich? So we've got the first request. Hey, remember us, God. Act on our behalf. And then we'll get how and what that's going to look like in a bit. But before we do, we need to see why. Why does God need to act? What does he need to look upon? Number two, the reason for the requests. So why should God remember them? Well, because they are suffering. Verses 2 to 18 paint a bit of a different version of the picture we've seen throughout this book. There are some key distinctions that I want to highlight before we get in. The most notable is the style of these verses, actually of this chapter as a whole. So Lamentations 1 to 4 are all acrostic poems. They are 22 verses long, with each verse beginning with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3 triples that, so we get 66 verses, and then chapter 4 reduces it a bit, but it's still that acrostic structure. That's all gone in chapter 5. There's still 22 verses, but there's no acrostic structure, and you'll notice it's dramatically shorter than the other chapters. this provides us the opportunity for a rapid retelling of what was happening. It's as if the author is just listing one after another after another after another of what they were enduring. So for one last time, let's dive into the suffering of the people of God in this book. We're going to break our section here down into three subparts, beginning with corporate suffering in verses 2 to 10. See if you can notice the corporate nature of these verses. I'll read a couple of them. Verse 2, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. So you see here that it's not just that individuals were suffering. It's the people as a whole. They're suffering together. The promised land, their inheritance from God, has been turned over to foreigners. Their loved ones are gone. They've been taken from them. And whereas they were once able to draw water and chop wood whenever they wanted, now they have to pay exorbitant amounts just for these basic necessities. And then notice what's next. Verse 6. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. So last week we saw how quick the people were to turn to Egypt for help. Here they're turning not only to Egypt but Assyria as well. And for what? Well, just for bread. And it's this turning to other nations that causes them to admit the sin of the people. But it's not their sin that they're admitting to. Did you see? It's their fathers who sinned. The people are the ones bearing the iniquity of that sin. So I want to unpack that for a minute together. Can you bear the iniquities of previous generations? Well, yes and no. So no, we are not punished or condemned for another person's sins. Ezekiel 18 makes that crystal clear. And yet, past sins often come up across generations, from anger to alcoholism and beyond. And so what we need to recognize here is that past sins can and do lead to present sorrow. I mean, just think of the decades of pain that an abusive father leaves, or how it takes generations for countries to climb out of the poverty their selfish and greedy rulers left them in. You know, we'll see in just a few verses in verse 16, the people are keenly aware of their own sin, but they begin by acknowledging that they are also dealing with the effects of the sin of previous generations. Verses 8 to 10 continue these themes, showing just how distraught the people were as a whole. Things are topsy-turvy. Nothing is as it should be. All is going wrong, which is going to set the stage for the next section of this lament, individual suffering. In verses 11 to 14, where we focus in on particular people who are suffering, women, young women, princes, elders, young men, boys, old men, all suffer. The women are horrifically abused, princes are killed, elders disrespected, young men and boys are forced to perform backbreaking labor that was reserved for animals, and the gate has been abandoned. We see that in verse 14. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The gate in this time was, you can think of it kind of as a town square, the place where decisions were made, people gathered to do business, play music, sing. It was the place to be, but here, it's empty. The elders are gone, and the music has been silenced. So what we see is that the people suffered corporately. They all experienced hardship the hardship of their occupying oppressors. But that suffering wasn't just corporate. It went down into the individual level. It touched each and every person differently. But there's one more part of this suffering. It's societal suffering. Let's read verses 15 to 18. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. So this is slightly different than the corporate suffering we saw earlier, because this retelling specifically gets into the societal, the political, the structural ways suffering has affected the people. We see this especially in verse 16, where the crown is presented. And this crown represents both the king, who we've seen before was taken away into captivity, but also it represents the people's loss of dignity, of honor, and their ability to govern themselves. This ability which is lost because, end of verse 16, we have sinned. So there's that other side of the sin coin we talked about from verse 7. They're not blaming their state on their fathers and grandfathers. They recognize they have sinned. And so God has punished them, and he's done so through Babylon. This leads to sick hearts and dim eyes, and ultimately to Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, lying desolate with jackals prowling over it. People are suffering as a whole, as individuals, and as a nation, as a society. And it's because of their suffering that they ask God to remember them, to act, to deliver them. Now, before we look at that second request to deliver, let me just say two quick things about this category of lament. First, we need to understand that suffering takes place in different ways. So there's suffering that we all experience as a whole. There's suffering that you individually experience that I cannot imagine. And there is suffering that we as a society experience. So we need to understand these different categories for suffering and not just try to lump all hurt into one pile. It is different. It is individualized. It is unique. We need to be aware that those dynamics exist. And then the second thing I want to say is this chapter is what a faithful prayer of lament looks like. I think for at least a number of us, this part in particular of our passage makes us uncomfortable. Why is it that the requests for God to act only take up 5 verses of this chapter, whereas this list of suffering takes up 17? Shouldn't it be the other way around? Well, clearly not, according to this text. But I fear that oftentimes when it comes to sharing our pain, sharing our sorrow with God, we're too quick to just want to move past it. We want to move straight to the part where God fixes everything, where we admit he's in control, and so he's good, and we're sure he'll act. So we just want to make a beeline right to that. But while that is right and good, God is in control. He is good. He will act. It's also good to be honest with God about exactly what we are dealing with. There's nothing holy about being in denial, about brushing over what's really going on, because God already knows exactly what we're going through. So why not be totally honest with him? Cry out about your unkind friend, unresponsive spouse, unrelenting pain, that unjust ruling. Be honest with your Creator as his people were here. But they weren't just honest. They also acknowledged they weren't innocent, which I think is another dangerous option here. Rather than just not sharing what's going on with God, you share a particular version of what's going on, conveniently omitting any sin or guilt on your part, which is hardly ever the case because we are all, each of us, sinners. And so whatever sorrows we might be enduring, we are often at least part of the cause of them. Okay, so this is the lament of the people. We can learn much from how they cry out to God, and they finish this lament with their second request that God would restore them in verses 19 to 22. But before we read these verses, again, just make sure we're on the same page. We just read 17 verses of their suffering, comprehensive suffering. From top to bottom, they have become undone. Their great city of Jerusalem lies desolate. Their promised land, their inheritance from God, is gone to another. So how do they begin their request to God? In light of everything we just read, what do they say to him? Verse 19. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. This is an incredible request because, again, remember, who was behind all of their suffering? Well, yes, it was their sin, but it was God. God was the one who was using the Babylonians to punish them. He was the one who brought about their suffering. And how do they address him in light of all they've been through? You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. See, they understand that their present circumstance does not change God's eternal nature. He remains sovereign even in the midst of their pain, as he does with ours. So we must not allow our struggles, our suffering, our pain to alter our view of God. He remains just as in control whether we're beside a hurricane or sitting next to quiet waters. God can and does use even bad things, even even suffering, to accomplish his good purposes. And the best example that I can give you is the cross of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, gave a speech that's recorded in Acts 2. And in verse 23 of Acts 2, he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So who delivered up Jesus to die on the cross? Well, yes, the lawless men and Jewish authorities, but ultimately, it was God whose definite plan and foreknowledge were that Jesus should die on the cross. But not just die, because verse 24, Peter continues, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So God took what was the worst thing that had ever happened, the perfect, spotless Son of God, because that's who Jesus is, right? He's God who became man, never sinned, never deserved death. This Jesus, he died a criminal's death on the cross. It was the worst thing in history. And yet, God used it to bring about salvation, eternal salvation for all who would believe in Jesus. And then 3 days later, he raised Jesus from the dead, showing that he has the power over sin and death. And then he extends the offer of forgiveness to everyone, everywhere. So you too can have your sins forgiven because of Jesus today. That's how much good has come out of this horrid thing. So God can and does use even the worst things to accomplish his good purposes. He is sovereign over everything. Our people here, they recognize this, they know this, and so they begin their request for him to act by rehearsing these truths. And then they continue in verse 20, "Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days?" Quite jarring, the shift here. "Lord, we know you're sovereign. You rule over all things. And yet, it feels like you've totally forgotten us, you've forsaken us. How can that be?" It doesn't make sense to them. You see, they know who God is. They know his promises. Like just a few pages back, we saw in chapter 3, verse 31, the Lord will not cast off forever. And yet, it feels like he has. This is another example of being honest with God. They rightly acknowledge who God is, and then honestly share their heart with him. And now this is key, they continue on. They press on, even in the face of their present situation. They press on to the heart of their request, which we find in verse 21. "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old." This is what we've been working to. This is how they want God to act. They want him to restore them to himself. They want the relationship to be healed. They no longer want to be objects of his wrath. They want to be objects of his affection, of his love, of his provision, as they once were and had been for so long. The problem here is they can't do it themselves. Only God could restore their relationship. The debt of sin and rebellion they had accumulated against him over centuries was more than they could ever hope to bear. They had no chance of paying it off themselves. And so this is them throwing themselves at the feet of God, pleading with him to renew, to restore their relationship. Which, by the way, is exactly our standing before God apart from Jesus. We've sinned, we've rebelled, we have no hope of restoring the relationship. It is entirely up to God whether he will or will not act. We don't deserve it. And so if he does, well, it's by grace and grace alone. Now, of course, living in 2020 AD, we know that he has acted. We know that he sent Jesus to pay that penalty, to die our death, so that we could be restored, so that we could have relationship with him. But Lamentations wasn't written in 2020. You know, it was written some 500 years before Jesus was born. And so here's how the people follow up their request. Here's the last verse of this book. Let me read 21 and 22 together so we get the context. "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." Like we talked about at the beginning, there's no "and they lived happily ever after" for Lamentations. So we need to make sure we don't let the fact that we know how the storyline of Scripture is going to unfold to take away from the weight of this ending. Because you see, we pull back, we let Scripture interpret Scripture, and we know that after 70 years of captivity, the people return to Jerusalem. We can read in Nehemiah about rebuilding the wall and how over time the rest of the city was rebuilt, even the temple, the nation would grow once again, and eventually a little boy would come to Jerusalem. His name was Jesus. He was brought to the city. He taught in the city. He grew up around the city, and ultimately he would die just outside the city. But the people here didn't know any of that. They were where they were, just trying to navigate these two truths. God, you are good and sovereign and in control over all things. You promised not to forsake us forever. And yet it feels like you have. There's no end to our suffering in sight. What do we do? And then the book ends. This tension is unresolved. The threads are still scattered on the floor. And yet, they are pointed in the right direction. The lament of the people has drawn their hearts to God, has centered them in on the truth of who He is, and there is much that we can learn from their perspective here. So here's how I want to close our time in Lamentations. Three final takeaways from this book and from the themes it's brought before us. First, Lamentations draws us into a real world filled with real suffering. Christians, we sometimes have the reputation for existing in our own little world, detached from what's really going on. But that's not possible reading Lamentations. This book forces us to face the brokenness of this world. And as we hear account after account of the suffering of the people, we begin to be able to better voice our own suffering. We are better able to acknowledge what is wrong with the world and better speak to and see the suffering of others. Lamentation serves as a monument to the effects of sin, which causes us to pause, to reflect, to remember, and then to cry out to God because of it. Which then connects to our second takeaway. Lament can be a roadmap to God's grace. When the storms of life close in around you, use lament to lead you to God. Recall God's past faithfulness to you. Be honest about the present suffering you are enduring and cry out to God that He would deliver you. Lament can serve to reorient our view. Because you see, it recognizes, lament is honest about what is wrong with the world, but it doesn't just stay there and become discouraged or depressed or repetitive. And then it cries out to God for hope, but because it's already recognized the suffering and the sorrow, it's not just this pithy, pie-in-the-sky, trite prayer. It's real, it's robust, but it's also hopeful. So lament boldly, honestly, trusting God will uphold His promises, that He's bigger than whatever you're facing today. Just look to Jesus to remind us that He has indeed upheld His promises and trust that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Third and final takeaway, Jesus is our way to God. He is the one who entered into our suffering, our sorrow, our shame. He bore them Himself. He took them off of us and carried them on the cross. He's the reason we can trust God's promises. He's the light in our darkness, anchor in our storms. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. You see, when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, the people were as good as dead. And so only a God able to raise the dead could restore them. And in Jesus we see that is exactly the God that we have. Our world is broken. Suffering abounds. And so when it knocks at your door, and again, I've said this before, but one more time, it will, whether today or tomorrow or next week, suffering is universal. And every one of us are only a phone call away from tragedy. So when you are faced with suffering, how will you respond? I pray that our time in Lamentations over these weeks has shown you how to turn to God through lament, clinging to Christ through it all, and being reminded that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Lord, we trust that you are good, that your mercies do indeed endure forever, And yet, God, to be fully honest, there are times when it doesn't feel that way. When it feels like our prayers don't pass the ceiling. When the political turmoil of this world seems to take over and the news pundits drown out your word. God, we still live in a world full of racism, injustice, violence, cancer. And yet, through it all, you remain on the throne. So God, we are well aware of our inability to handle such matters. And so God, we cry out to you, we fall before you, trusting that you are who you say you are, and that you will do what you said that you will do. So God, please be near to us. God, as we navigate life with family struggles, work difficulties, national uncertainty, God, we need you. God, that is nowhere more true than in our spiritual state. God, we have rebelled against you. We have sinned against you. We are hopelessly dead in our sins. And yet in your love, by your grace, you provide us a way out. God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the empty tomb. God, move in our hearts that we would be more like Jesus, that we would submit ourselves to your will. God, if there are people here who have not yet done that, God, may you break their hearts. May they see their need for you, your glory and your love displayed fully in Jesus. And may they lay their lives down at his feet. God, you are our hope. You are the only one we can turn to. So God, may we not put our trust in bank accounts or in politicians or in anyone else, but in you and you alone. Lord, we love you. You are so good to us, and we thank you for all that you are and all that you do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.